Well, good morning, everyone. Gary wanted me to mention that if you didn't pick up a handout for this morning's session, it's available on the chair there by the door when you came in. I hope that you have been, Amy and I are sitting over here every morning hearing the Awana missionaries watching these videos and just inspired with what God is doing. We are eager to participate tonight in supporting what God is doing through Awana in Africa, so we look forward to that this evening. This has been a special week for our family to be with you. Thanks to all of you for your warmth and your hospitality and your welcome. This is because of our shortened week, my last time with you by way of teaching, but of course we'll get to enjoy the rest of the day together. I'd like to begin this morning with a picture. I love Little League. My four sons are baseball players, and here's a picture of JD. He's sitting down here right now. He's 18 years old. This is his first at-bat of his illustrious career in T-ball. Notice the form, the power, the contact. But actually, I want your attention focused on the shortstop. The game is on. The ball is being put in play, and what's he doing? Staring at the dirt. Little League coaches, there's really only one, if you want to coach Little League, there's really only one thing you need to be able to say over and over again. Watch the ball. Keep your eye on the ball. You say that around the clock. Now, some of my focus areas in teaching this week were unexpected. As I said 6 months ago, I never would have thought I'd be teaching on these things this week. They've been a little off the beaten path. But as Amy and I prayed about the week, we believe the Lord led us to open His Word and address some of these things because they are the worldview battles that are raging right in front of us right now in this moment of history. These are the spiritual attacks that are dividing families. We have a family ministry. These are the spiritual attacks that are dividing churches. These are the spiritual attacks that are dividing nations. And sometimes, you may disagree, but sometimes I think the people of God in our day can be guilty of being like this shortstop. There's a spiritual war going on for the souls of men and women and boys and girls, and the enemy is launching nuclear bombs, nuclear attacks against families, against churches, and against nations. And so imagine nuclear blasts going off and God's people not talking about it. God's people turning a blind eye to what's happening. Here's a quote that's attributed to Martin Luther expressing this principle. He says, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Him. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldiers proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." So this morning, I want to face into a spiritual and physical attack that I believe Satan and his demons are launching against our families, against our churches, and against our nation right now. We're going to talk about this as a Trojan horse. Are you aware of the story of the Trojan horse? As the story goes, it's around 1200, or the legend, history, around 1200 BC, it's the Battle of Troy, and the Greek army is unable to defeat the city. So they hatch a plan. They build this huge wooden horse. They roll it up to the gates of the city, and they withdraw their troops. And the folks in the city think that it's being presented to them like a gift. Hey, good battle. Sorry we couldn't take your city, but here's a horse to remember us. So they say, wow, cool horse. So they bring the horse into the city, and you know the story. There's Greek soldiers hidden inside, and during the night, those soldiers get out, open the gates of the city. At that point, the Greek army comes in and wipes them out. So today we still talk about something as a Trojan horse. It looks like a gift. It looks cool. It looks interesting. It doesn't look threatening, but it's a trap. Where are my Star Wars friends out there? Anybody like Star Wars? Okay, this is your Admiral Akbar. It's a trap, okay? That's what the Trojan horse is. It's a trick. Inside the gift is death, if you bring it in. And this is the way the devil works. The Bible tells us that he's an angel of light. The devil doesn't come looking like the devil. He comes looking like an angel, looking like righteousness. Look at this scripture, Colossians chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends upon human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. So some basic truths that come out of this. Number one, people are going to try to take you captive. If we're commanded, see to it that no one takes you captive, that means people are trying to take you captive. So be alert. Number two, how are they going to do it? Through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Hollow. The outside looks normal. The outside looks right, but it's hollow on the inside. And again, deceptive. It looks right, it looks good, but it's a lie, it's a trick. And so many of these Trojan horses, once you get inside, you find out that it's a battle between man's wisdom and man's word versus God's wisdom and God's word. So this Trojan horse that I'm going to talk with you about this morning, this hollow and deceptive philosophy, if we let it in to our families, to our churches, to our nation, our faith is in real jeopardy. The Trojan horse attack we're going to consider today is the political philosophy of communism. It goes by other names, statism, fascism is a flavor of it, socialism is the light version of it, it's the warm-up, it's the preparation for it. And I know I just threw a lot of words at you, so in a minute I'm going to give some definitions. But you see, these are not the primary words that are stapled on the outside of this Trojan horse. The spiritual attack instead looks like this. This horse is labeled equality. This horse is labeled fairness. This horse is labeled justice or compassion or care for the poor. Now, all of those words sound pretty good, don't they? In fact, they're all Christian words. So when you get something that comes to you that is wrapped with compassion, equality, fairness, care for the poor, what does the Christian say to that? Sign me up. Thumbs up. I'm all in. If that's what that horse is, I'm bringing it in. I'm bringing it into my family. I'm bringing it into my philosophy, my theology, and my politics. We were on a family mission trip to Russia a few years ago. In fact, working with Mission Eurasia, which came through Slavic Gospel Association and Peter Dynica. And so it's just amazing hearing the interconnections of the ministry here. But as Amy shared yesterday morning, as we learned about the Christians in Russia sharing about the communist takeover, the communist revolution in the early 20th century, they said that the communist revolution was all about justice, all about equality, all about fairness, all about compassion. That was the labels that it was presented with. While the soldiers are at the churches saying you can't bring your church in, your children in. One of the other early laws, and in fact, it was the first nation on earth to pass no-fault divorce laws. No-fault divorce. You could divorce your husband or wife. You don't need any reason. It's the first nation to do it. Look at this article. 1926. As a matter of fact, I'm going to need, my eyes can't see that screen, and I don't have my glasses on. So here we go. I'm going to come down here to read this to you. This is an article from 1926 in Russia. The question whether marriage as an institution should be abolished is now being debated all over Russia with a violence and depth of passion unknown since the turbulent early days of the revolution. When the Bolsheviki came into power in 1917, they regarded the family, like every other bourgeois institution, with fierce hatred and set out with a will to destroy it. To clear the family out of the accumulated dust of the ages, we had to give it a good shake-up, and we did, declared Madame Smitovich, a leading communist. Some men have 20 wives now, living a week with one, a month with another, asserted an indignant woman delegate during the session of the Zeke, and they have children with all of them. part of the communist revolution and communist takeover in the Soviet Union, they knew they had to destroy the family because the family stood in opposition to the political and philosophical goals of the state. They understood that the Christian family and communism were incompatible. Last year, I was preaching in Sacramento, preaching also connected with Russian ministries. These were immigrants from the former Soviet Union. As the Soviet Union fell, many of those Christians emigrated to the United States. And I can't tell you how shocked and appalled and discouraged believers in our country who have escaped communism are right now. Because they see the things that they escaped from being preached and promoted here. And they see the church buying into it because of the Trojan horse lie. So let me define these quickly for you. Socialism is where the government manages all the aspects of the economy. Socialism, government manages the aspects of the economy, and the poor are cared for through forced taxation. I'm going to be talking too fast for you to write everything down. Good luck. You'll have it on YouTube, and you can go back and watch later. Communism. Communism is where the government owns all the aspects of the economy. There is one landowner, that's the government. There's one employer, that's the government. All the money goes to the government, and then they give you what they say you need. So you get your automobile token, and your gas token, and your grocery token, and your healthcare token, and all these things are free, you see, because you own nothing, and the government owns everything. Statism, so socialism, communism, statism. Statism is a worldview that places the government at the highest place of importance and power. So the purpose of life in statism, this philosophy, is to serve the state, serve the government, be a good citizen. The purpose of life is not to serve God. The purpose of life is not to serve your family. The purpose of life is not to serve your church. Those are all to be placed under your allegiance to the government. And again, these political systems, by necessity, remove God and God's institutions of the family and the church. And a cursory reading of the last 100 years of history will tell you that socialist and communist states are intentionally godless, strategically godless. Your most well-known communist states, Soviet Union, China, Cuba, are strategically atheistic, where children are taught that God does not exist. If you keep going along the spectrum of socialism and communism and fascism, you get to dictatorships or emperorships. You think of Caesar and Pharaoh and things like that. No, those nations were not atheistic. The dictator just said, I'm God. The emperor just said, I'm God. So they believed in God and they just believed it was me, right? And you will worship me. Now, I want to be really clear with you about something. My purpose this morning is not political. I'm not going to mention Republican or Democrat other than right now. I'm going to talk about these issues through the lens of Scripture because these are hollow and deceptive philosophies designed to drive people to abandon their faith in God and to divide families and their nations. It may be a hard pill for some of you to swallow. I would suggest, and by the way, I was actually kind of a little discouraged. As I told you in the beginning of the week, I said, I don't have all five of the messages scripted out. COVID's kind of changed that. I had three ideas for today, and I spent a fair amount of the day yesterday going around and sharing with y'all, hey, here are my three thoughts. I can talk about how to pray and read the Bible as a family without killing each other. I can talk about encouraging faith in those older adult children, or I can talk about communism in a biblical exposition of communism. Everybody said, oh, communism, never heard a sermon on that. I'm like, thanks a lot. So this completes the title for the week is How Not to Be Invited Back Somewhere. But I want you to think of it this way. Do Satan and the demons use false scientific philosophy to rob people of their faith in God? Absolutely, atheistic evolution. Do they use false sexual ideology to rob people of their faith in God? Absolutely. They also use false political theology. They also use false political ideology to rob people of their faith in God, and that's what I want to unpack today. I've got two main sections. The first thing I want to do is to talk about God's war on poverty. You can't talk about communism and socialism without addressing the issue of the poor, because that's the front of the horse, care for the poor. I'm going to give you just some illustrations conversations. How can we understand this just by way of kind of story and parable, both for yourself, but also as you talk with your friends, as you talk with your children about these things, things that are less teach, 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 and more story and illustration, and then I'm going to conclude our time. So let's talk about this first one. We really can't talk about communism without talking about poverty, because the lead on the communist Trojan horse is that we have to have compassion, we need equality. The rich are getting richer, the poor are getting poorer, and communism will therefore create a just society. And here's a huge point of breakdown for many Christians in their understanding of the Bible. Many Christians simply do not take their Bible far enough into real-life application. So we read our Bible and we see that God cares for the poor. Yes or no? God also tells us in the Bible that he wants his people to care for the poor. Yes or no? Okay, so far so good. Then we hear that communism cares for the poor. So we say, great, I'm a communist, I'm a socialist. That's the best thing, to care for the poor. So you see, we took God's instruction that we are to care for the poor. Remember last night, God so loved the world, and all of us struggle with financial problems at different times in our lives. God's people are instructed to care for the poor, but then God's word also goes on to give us the methodology of how to care for the poor, how to deal with the issue of poverty, and in fact, he's given jurisdictional responsibility, big word, to individuals and families and churches to have a war against poverty. So we don't go far enough in digging into our Bible. So I want to try to do that with you right now. God has set up four lines of defense against poverty. God has a war on poverty, and he's got four lines of defense. His first line of defense is individual work. Individual work. The Bible says, in 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, right? 2 Thessalonians 3, the church in Thessalonica was dealing with laziness. For we hear that some among you are walking in idleness, not busy at work, but your busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And then 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So if a person can work and they just don't want to, it's wrong to even give them food, because you're subsidizing something that's destructive in their life. You're actually not helping them, you're hurting them. Okay, but what happens if a person can't work? There's a whole lot of reasons why a person can't work. They get sick, they get hurt, the economy in the area falls apart, they get laid off, they lose their job, all sorts of reasons why a person who would really like to work can't. So there's a second line of defense, and that is the Christian family. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he's denied the faith, and he's worse than an unbeliever. How about that for a straightforward passage? Okay, so God's got a safety net, which is your family. And when we can't work, we can't provide for ourselves, in God's plan, the family is the backup. But what if your whole family can't back you up? What if your extended family can't back you up? The whole family is dealing with poverty and struggle. Well, there's a third line of defense in God's plan, and that's the local church. It's the local church. God gives us a family of God to help us and support us financially. Look at this passage from Acts chapter 4. It's amazing. There was not a needy person among them, talking about the early church in Jerusalem. For as many as were owners of lands or houses, they sold them, they brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. This is incredible. The early church in Jerusalem, there weren't any poor people. Now, that doesn't mean there was all rich people. They had clothes, and they had food, and they had shelter. And I can't unpack all this today. I wish I could. They were not communists. Okay, some people butcher this passage. The New Testament says they shared everything in common, and they translate, they just take the word common, oh, that sounds like communists. They had private property, I'll explain that to you in just a minute, and they voluntarily, charitably shared. They didn't view their private property as something to hoard, but something to be generous with. Now, but what if your whole local church can't help? Right? What if an individual can't work, the family can't help them, and the whole church can't help them? God's got a fourth line of defense against poverty, and it's explained in the New Testament. It's other local churches. Now, here's an area of Christian practice we've really dropped the ball on, I think. But in Acts chapter 11 and Romans chapter 15, you have a whole church community, a whole city that's in poverty, and they start taking offerings at other churches and sending money to those churches so that those churches can fulfill God's command to care for the poor that are in their midst. And beyond these principles, then you have the generosity of Christian believers overflowing to the poor outside the church. Okay, you have the generosity of Christian believers overflowing to the poor outside the church. And we've got 2,000 years of Christian compassion to show it. Drive through your towns, look at your hospitals. Good Samaritan Hospital, Lutheran Hospital, Christ Hospital. You notice a trend? You don't really see Atheist Hospital. Okay, why are there all these medical care ministries, the vast majority of them Christian? Because God's people are obeying God's command to be generous and care for the sick. Atheist homeless shelter. Don't see them very often, right? You see Good News homeless shelter, right? Christian mission sprouting up all over. Let me give you three other crash course essentials, and then we'll apply these. Next one, God says that workers should personally profit from their work. God says workers should personally profit from their work. This is James 5:4. Behold the wages of the laborers. And again, I can't read that screen. Come down and read this screen. Behold the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So who do the wages of the laborers belong to? Whose property are the wages? The laborers. They own that. Romans 4:4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. Those wages are deserved and earned. The profit is deserved by the worker. Next one, God gives freedom and dignity to people through the principle of private ownership. This is a biblical principle of economics that God says that people should own stuff. There's things that belong to you that do not belong to me. And I have no right before God to take things that belong to you and make them belong to me. This is right in the Ten Commandments. You shall not what? Steal. That means some stuff's yours and not mine. That means some stuff I don't have any right to take what is owned by you and make it mine. Look at Ephesians 4:8. It says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so he may have something. So he can own his own stuff. And look at this Christian principle, to share with anyone in need. Now, when it comes to communism and when it comes to socialism, private property is an enemy of these systems. And this is one of the reasons why communism and socialism stand opposed to the biblical principles that God has given us and the biblical instructions God has given us. Because communism, you see, no one has any private property. The only owner is the government. The government owns everything, and it's not just property. Let me show you a short video from a woman who holds to some of these socialist philosophies.
We have never invested as much in public education as we should have because we've always had kind of a private notion of children. Your kid is yours and totally your responsibility. We haven't had a very collective notion of these are our children. So part of it is we have to break through our kind of private idea that kids belong to their parents or kids belong to their families and recognize that kids belong to whole communities. Once it's everybody's responsibility and not just the households, then we start making better investments.
Did you hear that? We have to break out of this idea that kids belong to their parents and that kids belong to their families and embrace the idea that kids actually belong to the community, i.e. the state. This is part and parcel. Communism has to destroy the Christian family. It has to destroy the other institutions that God has established in order to establish the state as supreme. Last principle here for some stories and illustrations. God calls all charity to be done from a spirit of generosity, not force or compulsion. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The political philosophy of communism violates all three of these basic biblical principles. It violates the principle that a worker deserves his wages and that the wages should be given to the worker, not 100% taken. Now, this is not a comment on taxation, sermon for another day. God gives the government certain responsibilities. The government has the right to tax the people for those appropriate responsibilities. This is Romans chapter 13. But communism is the taking of all property and all money. It violates the private property principle, and it violates the charity principle. Because in communism, charity is forced. You are forced to provide for your fellow man, whereas in Christian economics, charity is always done through a spirit of generosity and not compulsion. All right, let me give you some illustrations and conversations. So some of the words get mixed up here: compassion, equality, kindness, care for the poor. The Christian says, again, sign me up. And then we're also told, on the other hand, that capitalism is greedy. You heard that before? Capitalism is greedy. So the Christian says, well, if capitalism is greedy, I don't support that then, because I don't support greed. I'm a Christian. So let's unpack that a little bit, and because these are conversations you're going to be having with your friends, with your kids, with your grandkids. Capitalism's not greedy. People are greedy. Every person's greedy. Raise your hand if you're a little greedy sometimes. There you go. It's okay. I think we ought to have 100% participation on that. Every person brings greed into their home, into their church, into their culture, into any system. Capitalism, and here's the problem. These words now have been so twisted and so perverted, it's hard to even use them anymore because there's not common ground about what they mean. But capitalism is freedom. That's what capitalism is. I prefer the term dignity economics or freedom economics. And then if I'm talking about socialism or communism, I'm going to call it control economics or poverty economics if I really want to stir the pot. Let me give you a couple examples. I want you to imagine you're walking down the street and you see a poor person, perhaps a homeless person. And as a Christian believer, you have a heart of compassion for them and you desire to help. You also see a rich person walking down the street. So because you have compassion for the poor person, you grab the rich person by the collar and shake them and demand that they give you their money, and they give you some money, to which you then give that to the poor person upon which you had compassion. Was that right or wrong, moral or immoral? Immoral. Okay, good. Work with me now, all right? You can't just take that person's money and give it to somebody else. Well, what if you did this? What if instead of you walking the streets and taking money from one person and giving it to another, you hired some folks to go do it for you? Because, I mean, you're kind of getting your hands a little messy, right? Roughing people up and taking their money. So you hire some folks to go out and do that for you. Is that right or wrong? Still wrong. Okay, what if you just voted for people to do it for you? What if you just voted for politicians who will forcibly take people's private property and give it to those people over there? See, that isn't compassionate, nor is it just. What I want you to see is that socialism and communism are not compassionate, nor are they equal. Ask anyone. Do your own survey on this. I'm going to be stirring the pot today. You're going to go out of here, yeah, well, what about this? What about that? I don't know if I agree with that. Good. Go. Wrestle. Find someone. Find a Christian who has escaped from a socialist or communist country and ask them how it worked out. Don't take my word for it. Ask a believer, a brother and sister in Christ who has lived it. And what you'll find out is that people were made equally poor while those in charge lived high on the hog. Or worse, then the fences go up and the killings begin and the concentration camps start. Margaret Thatcher, former Prime Minister of England, said the trouble with socialism is that eventually you run out of other people's money. And she's just speaking economically, but it's very right. Let me give you another illustration. I want you to pay attention to this because I think you'll find it helpful. Friend Brian Westbury shared it with me. I've shared it many times. So I want you to imagine that you and nine other families, your family, nine other families, have shipwrecked on an island, okay? And you are out there in the middle of nowhere, and you have been elected mayor of the island. Now, on this island, there's only one food source, and that is fish, okay? Only one food source, and that is fish. And the Feenstras have figured out how to catch the fish, okay? And they go out and they fish, and Gary, as you know, he's catching fish constantly. The nine other families, they're trying to fish. They are doing their best. They've got their little nets and miscellaneous and stuff that they're trying to do, but they're not catching any fish. But Gary's catching 9, 10, 12 fish every day. So they got plenty of food. Everybody else has nothing. You're the mayor. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Well, okay, that's a tough one. Well, I'm going to go over to Gary, and I'm going to say, hey, Gary, you know, you got this stack of fish, you know, in the freezer. I don't know where you got a freezer, but you got this freezer. And, you know, it'd sure be nice if you could kind of pass it out. Some other folks are really hungry. And Gary says, well, I appreciate your thought there, but, you know, I don't know how long this is going to last, and I just think we need these reserves for our family. What are you going to do now? Well, I don't know, Rob. What am I going to do now? Well, I'm going to go back and I'm going to really ask him this time. Now, in a communist worldview, what you're going to do is you're going to take some of the other strong guys and you're going to be waiting at the beach when Gary comes back with his fish, and you are going to steal his fish, his wages from his work, and you're going to forcibly take those fish and you're going to pass them around. Now, the interesting thing that's going to happen is when Gary goes out the next day after he's caught one fish, now he knows, see, when he, let's say he catches 10, he comes back to the beach, the strong guys are going to take 9. The next day he goes out and he catches his first, which is going to feed his family that night. He might just decide to come on in. And he's only got one fish and the guys are there, we want your 9 fish. Oh, fishing was tough, tough today. I just only got one. So you see now industry and economy driven down. So this, capitalist or a biblical economic approach would be for your mayor to do nothing. Now, it makes me do nothing. That just sounds so uncompassionate. Here's what happens. Gary's family comes back every night. They got their fish, and they're sitting on the beach, and they're cleaning the fish and descaling and degutting, and your family goes over. Gary, I see every night you're having to clean these fish for 2 hours on the beach. I got an idea. How about every day when you bring your fish back, we will clean all the fish for you. All we ask is one clean fish to take home to our family. What's Gary going to say to that? Yeah, I hate cleaning fish. Sign me up. Another family says, Gary, every morning I see you mending your nets to go out and catch the fish. How about this? When you come back from fishing, just drop off your nets at our house. We'll mend your nets every night. We'll bring them back every morning. All we ask is you drop off a fish when you come back. What's Gary going to say to that? Sign me up for that. I hate mending nets. So now we have a fishing industry. Now we have a fish cleaning industry. Now we have a fish netting industry. And maybe the other family is going to be a little more compassionate than Gary, right? So now they're starting to earn some fish from Gary, and maybe they're going to share with other people. But you see, this is what's called the free market. I know it's people say, well, that's just greedy or whatever. It's not greedy. It gives everybody the opportunity to grow and expand and to provide for themselves. And that economies are not this limited pie, okay? It's not like there's one way to do things, that God has created ingenuity and giftedness in different people. And when you have freedom in a country, then you can innovate and create and you can grow. Socialism and communism are all going to be about control. They're all going to be about oppression. And they're all going to be about, quote unquote, providing through theft. Let me give you another illustration. Again, I want you to share these with your kids. You go into Walmart and you buy a pair of sneakers for $20, okay? Who profits on the transaction and how much do they profit? You go into Walmart, you buy a pair of sneakers for $20, who profits and how much do they profit? Help me out, someone take a stab at it. Come on, just volunteer, I'll be nice. The buyer profits? Okay, that's true, but your first instinct is who profits? Walmart. You think Walmart profits. And how much do they profit? Well, they profit the gap between the wholesale price and the retail price. Walmart paid $10 to put the shoe on the rack. You gave them $20. Walmart profited $10, right? But to our friend over here, who I can't quite see, he said the buyer also profits, and that's absolutely true. I profit because I value the shoes more than my $20 bill. I freely wanted to make that exchange. That's more valuable to me than this. So I made the trade. Walmart feels like my $20 bill is more valuable to them than the sneakers on the shelf. So they freely made the trade. In dignity economics, in freedom economics, in biblical economics, whenever there is a free exchange of money and goods, both sides profit. Whenever there's a free exchange of money and goods, both sides profit. There is dignity for both sides of the transaction. What if the government told you, you all have to buy this sneaker from Walmart and you all must pay $20? Well, some of us would say, okay, I like those shoes. I'd pay $20. Others of you would say, I'm never wearing those things. Why should I pay $20 for that? So in that case, then, now only one side has profited, right? And in communism, you know which one side profits every time? Dear leader, the Politburo, whoever's at the top. And one of the things you'll hear that, you know, the problem isn't Marxism, the problem isn't communism, it's just that we've had bad people running it. And if good people like us would run it, then it would be all love and roses and compassion, as if human nature were good. You've heard this proverb, power corrupts, and absolute power what? Corrupts absolutely. Another illustration, and then conclusion. This one I'm going to do briefly. It's probably something you haven't heard of or wrestled with before, so this will be one where you're going to want to go and explore. The minimum wage. When we think about forced free exchange of goods and services, one of the free exchanges of goods and services is over labor. How much an employer pays an employee should be a free exchange. I, the employer, will hire you to do this job for this amount of money. The employee says, yes, I want that job. No, I don't want that job. So the minimum wage, you know, might not know this, was first implemented in South Africa as an apartheid strategy to keep the black population in poverty. Let me say that again. The minimum wage was first invented in South Africa to keep the black population under apartheid in poverty. Let me explain to you how it worked. Let's say that the government says if you want a carpenter, you must pay a minimum wage to your carpenter of $5 per hour. And this is using money terms that were back then when this was implemented. And let's say then you are a homeowner and you're going to hire a carpenter. And let's say you have a white, trained, experienced carpenter who will work for you for $5 an hour, or you have a black, less skilled, less trained, less experienced carpenter. Who would you hire? You would hire the more trained person if you have to pay $5 an hour, right? You have to pay $100 to have your lawn mowed. You must. Are you going to hire the big service that comes with the beautiful truck and all the blowers, or are you going to hire the 10-year-old kid next door? You're going to hire the big service. So here's what happened. What was happening in Africa is that lower-skilled, poverty-stricken black people were trying to go to say, look, hey, I'm a good carpenter. I can do your deck. $1 an hour is all I ask. That's all I ask. They made that illegal, that you could not pay $1 an hour. You must pay a minimum wage. And so it kept people in poverty on purpose. It was the strategy. It was the plan. A minimum wage is not a free transaction. It doesn't allow for the people at the lowest end to begin to establish their own businesses and work their way up. They're priced out of participating in the economy. And friends, communism requires dependence. Communism requires poverty. You don't bite the hand that feeds you. So if you get your gas coupon and you get your healthcare coupon and you get your whatever, grocery coupon, you're not going to bite the hand of the person that's giving you your gas coupon and your healthcare coupon and your grocery coupon. It keeps people dependent. You think of it like this. You guys, with our kids, let's say I've got a 10-year-old and we go clothes shopping I'll pick my teenage girl, better example. Okay, pick Lainey. We go clothes shopping. And she says, I want this dress. I want this dress. I want this dress. And I say, you know, honey, honestly, I'm just not a big fan of those dresses. Okay, I'm buying your dresses. I'm going to choose what you're going to get. I say, if you want those dresses, you can buy them when? When you're an adult and buy whatever you want. Okay, right now, you are my dependent. And while you are my dependent, I will make the choices for you about what you get. That's communism. And it's also why communist leaders refer to themselves as father, why the state is referred to as your parent and as your family. It's designed to create dependence so those in power maintain power. Now, all this government, all this political stuff, it's very important. God calls us to be faithful citizens of our countries, but this world is not our home, is it? We're a part of this nation. At this point in time, I have a role to play. I'm a citizen of this country, but my real citizenship's not here. The real place I belong is heaven. I have a president here, so it's like my secondary citizenship's here. My primary citizenship's in heaven. And things in my country are rocking, by the way. All right, and I've got a president here, but he's not the one I serve. I serve the one that he ultimately answers to. He's the king of the kings. Amy and I had the opportunity with Visionary Family this last fall to go to Dubai and to do pastor's training and marriage and parenting seminars in the United Arab Emirates. And that city, if you've never been to Dubai, is absolutely amazing. They have the tallest building in the world there, the Burj Khalifa. It's almost twice as high as the Willis or Sears Tower or whatever, almost twice as tall, 2,722 feet, more than half a mile high. Now, at the bottom, as you enter the Burj Khalifa and you're going to take the elevator up to the observation deck, they have this huge plaque that you read as you are about to enter the elevator. It says, "I am the power that lifts the world's head proudly skyward, surpassing limits and expectations. I'm the force of collective aspirations. I stimulate dreams and stir emotions and awake creativity. I am the heart of the city and its people. I am Burj Khalifa." Sounds a little Tower of Babel-y to me, but it is incredible as a structure. And everywhere you go in this city that has sprung up out of the desert, everywhere you go, you see these amazing buildings and amazing things that I had never seen before. And on all these buildings, sometimes even on the outside of the buildings, is the name of the designer or the name of the builder. Every one of these, there's a plaque or it's huge or it's a big banner designed by so-and-so and built by this company. And now I want you to imagine for me a moment a city whose designer and builder is God. That's the way Hebrews talks about heaven, this city that God himself is going to build where we're going to live forever. And God wants his people thinking about that city, looking forward to that city, knowing that that's where our true citizenship is, knowing that any love and justice and compassion and care that's ever going to be found in this world is going to be because a portion of his kingdom has come as a foretaste, and that a portion of his will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. Listen to 2 Peter 3. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for, hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, since your heart is in heaven, since your mind is on heaven, since you're preparing for heaven, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." You see, compared to the city of God, Dubai and any city in any nation here is just small and shabby. And I tell you, I want to go to that heavenly city. I want to live there forever. And as a Christian, I need to think about it more. I need to talk about it more. I need to talk about it with my family more. You see, if we're not heavenly minded, we won't be any earthly good. You see, the idea is that the country I come from is a place of perfect peace, perfect righteousness, perfect justice, and my Father has sent me here for a time to help. And he's given me a book, which tells me everything I need to know about who he is, who we are, about the role of the family, the role of the church, and the role of the government. And I can be an ambassador for God, not just on these earthly things, but on spiritual things and eternal things as well. In just a moment, I'm going to, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to close us in prayer here, and then I'm going to have Gary come, okay, and dismiss us. I'd like you to bow your heads, close your eyes. God gave John a vision of heaven. I want you to try to picture it as I read. This is Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. And the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I'm coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we just pray to you right now. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we know we're in a war for the souls of men. And we know that the enemy sends all kinds of deceptions against us, anything to replace you, to remove you from your throne, to remove your book from our lives, to place our trust in man rather than our trust in God, to place our dependence in man rather than our dependence on God. And I would just pray, Lord, I know this is a treacherous and difficult subject, especially to do in such a small amount of time, but Lord, would you just give us the boldness as we talk with our friends and our family in the church and outside to just tell them that because we are so committed to compassion that we reject socialism and communism, because we're called to care for the poor as Christians, that we reject communism and we'll vote against it and we'll speak out against it, that because we're called, Lord, to seek equality and justice for people who have all been created in your image, that we reject these destructive political philosophies that are not only sent to steal, kill, and destroy our nations and our prosperity, but they're sent to steal, kill, and destroy our faith. And so, Lord, would you just use us? Would you keep help us, remind us of this principle that our hearts and minds need to be on heaven, and as we're heavenly minded, then we will be earthly good in our homes, in our churches, and in our nation. And we pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus, who we look forward to his return. Amen.